Son of God, spoke these words. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Wow. I mean, on the one hand, that statement is just an absolute presentation of the graciousness of God. That all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, whatever blasphemies they utter. And yet on the other side, we see this sober warning that he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. And that makes us stop and think. In our study of Mark, we come to the circumstance in which Jesus spoke those words. You can be opening your Bibles to Mark chapter 3 as we pick up this account. And it's our task this morning to understand this statement. Anytime we come to the Scriptures, we must understand what is being said, why it's being said, so that we can look at what the implications are for our life. And this passage has significant implications on our understanding of the character of God, what it means that he forgives all sins and yet does not forgive this particular sin. It has significance on our understanding of the forgiveness of sins itself. Our own eternal security seems to some degree to might hang in the balance. And even how we are to forgive others as well. Whatever this sin is, we certainly want to know, what is it? So that I don't get anywhere close to it. Because to think about a sin that cannot be forgiven is to make your heart tremble, for sure, and want to understand what it is. So, as with any study of Scripture, we just simply go to the text, open the Word of God, and understand it for what it says. So, we want to understand this statement that Jesus made here in Mark 3:28 and 29 in its own context. Let me read the full passage along with verse 30. Mark 3:28, truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Let's explore this passage with a series of questions. The first question is, what made Jesus say this statement or make this statement? Well, last week, if you look at the preceding verses, we've been tracking through, and the Jewish religious leaders came to Jesus in verse 22 with an accusation. They came down from Jerusalem with the official pronouncement on Jesus. Here is who he is and what he is. His miracles couldn't be denied, and yet his teaching was not accepted by them. His behavior didn't match the Jewish expectation of what a Messiah would be. And he was telling them to live in a certain way that they were not accustomed to living, actually obeying God's law in its fullest sense. He was interpreting God's word in a plain and simple and direct and authoritative way. And they didn't want this kind of Messiah. They wanted a deliverer like Joshua or Moses or Samson. But they didn't want one they had to follow. They didn't want a sovereign king. But because they couldn't deny the implication of his powerful miracles, there needed to be some plausible explanation about how he could do these things, how he could exercise such authority over the spiritual realm, over humans, over everything in the natural world, seemingly. How could he do that? Well, the explanation that came, this man's possessed by the ruler of the demons, and he does his powerful works by the power of Satan. And the scribes came down from Jerusalem into Galilee to spread this word among those that Jesus was ministering to. As we saw last week, Jesus first deals with their logical error. That doesn't make any sense. I'm banishing Satan from this realm by casting out demons and removing sickness and affliction. How is Satan divided against Satan? His house won't stand. That doesn't make sense. But then after dealing with the logical error, he turns to the scribes and points out their grave moral error. They're committing the unpardonable sin. And Jesus, in this passage, he's speaking directly to them, but he doesn't, in his words, directly tell them, you are committing the unpardonable sin. But Mark, in verse 30, fingers them directly because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Mark lays the condemnation of this sin directly on the scribes. Well, that's what made Jesus say this statement. But what exactly is this unpardonable sin that these men were committing? Well, we saw last week, and through our entire study of Mark so far, that the Jewish people were overwhelmed by Jesus' powerful ministry. And he was giving them overwhelming evidence that he, in fact, was the Messiah. As we saw last week, the things that he were doing was exactly what the prophets had prophesied the Messiah would do when he came. And he was coming and declaring to them, the kingdom of God is at hand. Even the most common man could recognize what Jesus was doing. And when you combine the testimony of John the Baptist upon the Jewish society, as well as the powerful ministry of Jesus himself, I mean, there was no mistake. This was God's Messiah. This was God's deliverer, the coming king. And the Jewish religious leaders were in a much better place than even the common man to understand that, because they knew how the Old Testament spoke about the coming of the Messiah. And therefore, their rejection of him was not out of some oversight or they just kind of missed it. It wasn't out of ignorance. It was blatant and it was willful. It wasn't as if Jesus was doing magic tricks in a smoky room. You know, you go to Branson and you see magicians or whatever, and it's always kind of dark and you're never sure exactly how they're doing it. It's an illusion. It's not real, but man, it looks real because they control the environment completely. But Jesus wasn't at all. He was doing this everywhere, in the synagogues, in homes, out by the seashore. It wasn't a smoke and mirrors trick of Satan. It wasn't at all fuzzy exactly what he was doing or how he was working. These scribes had been exposed to the raw power of God. And their understanding was even further illumined. It was made even clearer by the scriptures that they read and studied and pored over, because it was telling them exactly what they were seeing. And yet they openly, here in verses 22 to 27, attribute his work, the Holy Spirit's work through Jesus, to the power of Satan. It was a blatant and scornful rejection in the light of full disclosure. They knew exactly who he was and what he was doing. And their rejection of him, they knew exactly what they were rejecting. Now, exactly what it means, as Jesus says here, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, it's not any further defined than Jesus' words right here, even in the account parallel in Matthew or another episode where Jesus issues this same phrase in Luke. It's not further defined except simply Mark's explanatory statement, he has an unclean spirit. That's what they were saying, and that's how they were committing the unpardonable sin. So is it just saying that Jesus has a demon or that he's working by the power of Satan? Well, understanding this statement in its context, it's more based on who was saying it and under what circumstances they were saying this that make it a blatant rejection of what they knew to be true. See, it wasn't just verbalizing the words, he has an unclean spirit, or the power that works with him within Jesus is the power of the devil. It wasn't just those words, it was the heart behind what they were saying. They were rejecting what they knew to be true. In addition, there are other passages in the New Testament that help fill out our understanding, because this isn't the only place in Scripture that speaks of a sin that is not forgiven or cannot be forgiven. Two other passages, specifically in the book of Hebrews, speak about this. And in those passages, it's the same thing. It's a blatant rejection of what is known to be true. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10 detail this rejection not in the, not by the scribes of Jesus. It's issued in a warning to those within the church even. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been partakers, made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. You see the same parallel? They've been enlightened. In other words, they've come to know the truth. They've tasted of the heavenly gift. In other words, they've recognized the sweetness of the salvation that God has come to offer. They know what salvation through Christ entails. They've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. In other words, they are immersed where the Holy Spirit is actively at work. They've seen it happening all around them. They are within the church, as it seems. That's where the Holy Spirit does His work most powerfully, in the fellowship of Christ's disciples. They have, verse 5, tasted the good word of God. Again, been exposed to and come to recognize that God's word is good. And they've tasted the powers of the age to come. Again, seen the Holy Spirit powerfully at work in the actual lives of the people all around them. And maybe at some level, even in their own life. But then they've fallen away. They've openly rejected what they knew to be true and to be powerful. The statement is, it is impossible to renew them to repentance. Repentance obviously being the activity that leads to the forgiveness of their sins. Once a person has blatantly rejected the work of the Holy Spirit, specifically the gospel message, and done so with full knowledge of what it entails, full knowledge is the only truth, then to restore them or to bring them to true repentance and faith resulting in their forgiveness, it's not possible. It's not talking about a loss of salvation here. It's not talking about someone who has had salvation and they've now lost it and they can't be saved again. It's talking about someone who has been immersed in the truth, just like the scribes in the passage we're looking at in Mark. They knew it. They know it plainly. They've seen it. They've heard it. And yet, they don't want it. It's not a matter of ignorance of the truth. They know exactly what it is, and yet they turn away from it. And this is a profound passage within the Scripture. If you want a fuller explanation of this passage, you can request a CD I preached on this passage from January 18th in the PM service of this year, where we walk through this passage in detail. It's a difficult passage to understand often on the surface. And we walked through that earlier this year. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10, though. And we'll see that much the same kind of warning issued through the writer of Hebrews to those who are within the fellowship of Christ's disciples. Just after saying, verse 23, let's hold fast the confession of our hope. Let's consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Let's not forsake our assembling together. The day's drawing near. And then verse 26. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. I mean, see the same phrase. Sacrifice for sins is not possible. It's disappeared. It's gone. It's no longer there for that particular person who goes on willingly sinning after receiving a knowledge of the truth. I mean, we see the same elements. A willful, deliberate rejection, full knowledge of the truth. In verse 29 ends, they have trampled under the foot the Son of God. They've regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant. And they have insulted the Spirit of grace. Again, we have the Spirit here. The work of the Spirit has been insulted or scorned or spurned. The result is there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. So in seeking to define what this unpardonable sin is, we have to take into account these two passages in Hebrews. In the words of J.C. Ryle, it says, the unpardonable sin is the combination of clear intellectual knowledge of the gospel truth with deliberate rejection of it and a willful choice of unrepentant sin. He's pulling these passages together and making that statement. If you want to put it in a mathematical formula, you could say full knowledge plus willful rejection plus blatant sin equals the unpardonable sin. And that's what the scribes in Jesus' day were doing. They had full knowledge. They were blatantly rejecting and choosing to continue in unrepentant sin. And that's why Jesus issues out that solemn warning to them. Well, that's history. That's those guys back then. Well, that leads us to our third question. Is it possible today to commit the unpardonable sin? I mean, we certainly acknowledge that the Jewish people who personally interacted with Jesus and experienced the power of his person and his ministry, they were given more knowledge, full knowledge, if you will, complete disclosure, as full of evidence as anyone will ever get. And it's in the face of that kind of knowledge that they openly rejected Christ. And even when he challenged them on it, they rejected him still. They refused to repent. And that was a unique circumstance. None of us have experienced personally watching Jesus proliferate his miracles around your own hometown. That was unique. But the three factors lead me to conclude that those kind of circumstances are still possible today. That people today can still commit this kind of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which is unpardonable. And these three factors are, one, back in our text in Mark, Jesus doesn't directly state that these men are committing it. Rather, he just states a general warning. He says, just truly I say to you. He doesn't say, you men are committing an unpardonable sin. He just makes a statement in light of what they are doing. Second, these passages in Hebrews, also 1 John 5, 16 and 17, they speak plainly of a sin for which there is no forgiveness, or a type of sin, a type of transgression against God. And it's a warning to people who, the writer of Hebrews certainly wasn't writing to people who had had personal interaction with Jesus, and neither was 1 John. All of them were written 40 or 50 years after Christ ascended to heaven. So it's not just that they personally interacted with Jesus and reject him, like the scribes. It was written to people much later. And third thing, I think, that points to the fact that this is still possible today is that Jesus repeats the same warning that he said in Mark 3 in Luke chapter 12, verse 10. And if I'll let you read that later, it's a totally unrelated context. And Jesus is just giving instructions to his disciples, and he says this again. And so he's just giving this out as a general teaching of his ministry and not just replying to the scribes here. So, yes, wherever there is complete knowledge of the truth, of the working of the Holy Spirit to convict men of sin and righteousness and judgment, and wherever there is a plain explanation of the gospel message, that men are saved only through Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God, and they blatantly reject that in order to live in unrepentant rebellion, from God's perspective, it's impossible to bring that person to true repentance through which their sins would be forgiven. And so, if that's possible today, we really ought to ask, who in all the world would be in that kind of circumstance where they have the capability to commit this sin which would be unforgivable? Just look around. It's us. We are the ones who have been given full disclosure about the truth of who Christ is. We are the ones who have a full tasting of the work of the Spirit. I mean, more than anyone else in the world, we are in a place where the gospel is plainly and regularly communicated, where the fullness of God's word as best as possible is communicated to you regularly and put before your eyes, where its implications are explained and compelled upon you. You are getting, as much as humanly possible, a full picture of the work of God in the world and its implications on your own life. Now, I'm not saying this church is a perfect church and we have an absolutely clear presentation of everything we do and the manifestation of God's Spirit here is ideal and perfect and untainted by sinful humans. But here, you are being exposed to the true essential elements of the truth to which you must respond. You are the ones who are most in Jesus' view when he issues this statement out to his own disciples. Because like in Hebrews 6 and 10, you've been exposed. You have full disclosure to the truth of God and how his Spirit is at work in the world. So that's the question. I mean, have you embraced it? I don't mean just tasted it, acknowledged it's good, embraced the truth of the gospel. Jesus' words are spoken directly to you. He's looking right at you as he says these words in Mark 3, 28 and 29. To Tori, and Taylor, and Zach, and Bryce, and Kevin, Micah, Brittany, Victoria, Brooke, Rusty, Emily. These are our youth. And I think more than anything, he's speaking directly to you. Because you are at a point in your life where you are making a response out of your life to the truths that you've been exposed to. And I honestly fear that more than anyone else, you are in a position to commit this sin. Because you are forming your response. Your whole life is going to be a response to what you do with the truths that you've been taught here in this place. And if you were to reject all you have come to know to be true, then I honestly can say I'm not sure there would be a place of forgiveness for you. I mean, what else would you expect God to do for you than to communicate to you in the ways that he is communicating to you in your life right now? I mean, you may be like Esau, who sold off his birthright and equated it to nothing better than a bowl of soup. And after that, there was no place found for him for repentance. The place for blessing is gone once it has been plainly given and then rejected and spurned. And so I just honestly say with a compassionate heart, you need to be careful about how you respond to the Lord, especially in your youth. And don't think, responding to Christ and what he calls me to is not that important right now. I've got time. I know the truth. I know it all. Yeah, I mean, I could quote it to you. Perfect. Word perfect. And so at any time, I can really respond to it. Because, man, it's in there. We don't need to take lightly what Jesus said to him who has and uses and responds to what he has. More will be given. But to him who does not have, even what he thinks he has, will be taken away. And removed. That's a sober warning. So I just say God has providentially arranged for you at this point in your life to have received the truth in full disclosure, even while you are young. Don't be foolish to think, I'll have an opportunity to respond to that all my life. The Jewish nation only had 3 years to respond to their Messiah. And when that time was gone, their opportunity was gone. If they scornfully rejected him, just like the scribes did here, and any who joined them in that scornful rejection of what they knew to be true, the opportunity was removed. I mean, don't gamble with your soul like that. If you reject the clear teaching you're now receiving, what else can you expect the Lord to give to you? What other opportunities can you expect him to have? Don't reject him. Now, of course, that would apply to everyone here today. Don't think, oh, well, I've got my life figured out and how I exactly respond to the Lord. No, that applies to everyone. Take Jesus' warning, take Jesus' words to whom he spoke it to speak directly to your heart. And if it needs to be awakened from kind of a complacency of responding to Christ, don't let it keep you from evaluating the spiritual state of your soul. Now, some of you have blatantly responded to Christ with love and affection in your life. I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to those who are cool and complacent and show up and they take notes and, you know, don't ever think about it. Not really concerned that I really respond to Christ. I really embrace the gospel. I'll kick it around. I mean, I'm just trying to figure it out. Beware. Be careful. Respond. Trust him as your Savior. Respond to him as your Lord. Submit to him. Don't harden your heart any longer. The passage we read in Hebrews, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Stop taste testing around the edges of the table. Pull up a chair and sit down at him among his people. That's the proper response to Jesus in this passage here. I think that's what he was calling upon the scribes to do. After he had reasoned with them and explained to them what they were saying made no sense, I think he is calling upon them to give up their rejection. Turn right now. Because if you don't, your heart is only going to be fully hardened. And there is no possible way to be restored to repentance. Now, a strong warning like this, it has often caused, and those who are of a more tender conscience towards the Lord, to wonder, have I then at some point in my life responded in such a way that I have blasphemed the Holy Spirit and now there's no forgiveness and all on my life now is just kind of a sham? And strong warnings do that to people. Well, that leads us to our fourth question. How do I know if I've already committed this sin? Well, most answers to that question, I think, can be had if we will just look at the passage itself and just understand it in its context, as we just have. I mean, the scribes had full knowledge. They blatantly rejected and chose to live in unrepentant sin. Is that you? That's the question. But it may take some clarification. Let me give you five specific answers, or five specific examples of what it's not, what the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit or the unpardonable sin is. It is not. First, it's not ignorant unbelief or a general rejection of the gospel. People reject the gospel all the time. Many of you rejected the gospel tens or hundreds of times before the Lord opened your eyes to respond. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. This was the case for the Apostle Paul. It's not just a rejection of the gospel. Because Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 12, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. The grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and the love which are found in Christ Jesus. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy. In other words, he wasn't unforgivable, even in spite of the fact that he was a blasphemer, a violent aggressor, a persecutor of Christ. He found mercy because he acted, verse 13, ignorantly in unbelief. Okay, it's an ignorance. In whose case the God of this world, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving, so they may not respond to the gospel. Okay? And no matter how clear you present it to them, they just don't see it. They're blinded to it. It's not until the Spirit has cleared away the fog from their mind and cleared away the misconceptions by a gentle and persistent apologetic or explanation or answering of their objections and their questions by a friend in Christ, and combined with the work of the Holy Spirit in their heart to understand that. It's not until that happens will they believe. They'll continue to, like Paul said here, act ignorantly in unbelief. So it's not just a rejection of the gospel. Many people have rejected the gospel. Again, go back to our mathematical equation. It's full knowledge of the gospel with willful, blatant rejection of exactly what they know it is. Second thing is not. It's just not a rash or idle word. In a moment of anger or frustration, swearing in the Spirit's name or angrily cursing God or the Holy Spirit. Now, that's enough to send you to hell. Jesus says so much in Matthew 12, 36 and 37. But it's not unforgivable. I mean, God says he will bring us to judgment for every idle word. But that's not unforgivable. It's like any other sin. Like Jesus said in our text, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, whatever blasphemies they utter. So it's not just an idle word spoken in a rash moment. Again, go back to the definition of what this unpardonable sin is. Number three, what it's not. It's not living in blatantly sinful ways after professing faith. You may look at either your own life or you may look at someone else's life and say, man, they professed faith, but now look at them. I mean, they are living in gross sin. Well, such was the case of the man in 1 Corinthians 5. He was living with his father's wife. And yet in 2 Corinthians 2, this man is fully forgiven and restored to the church. So obviously it's not just living in blatant sin. Now, that might be associated with someone whose heart is so hardened. It obviously is. But just because someone's living in blatant sin, even after professing faith, doesn't mean that they've committed a sin for which there is no forgiveness. We can't automatically assume that. So how do you respond to one who has professed faith and then is living in a blatant sin? What's the instructions for the church? You go and rebuke that person. You say, you are out of line. You are not living in a manner worthy of your calling. And you rebuke them and bring them back to the fellowship of the faith. If they refuse, you continue to pursue them until they are restored to the faith. They're not written off as unforgivable. You pursue them. Okay. Number four, though, of what the unforgivable sin is not. It's kind of a different category here. It's not questioning or testing whether some charismatic work is truly of the Spirit. Those of us in non-charismatic circles, we might sometimes fear that if we question something we see, is that really the Holy Spirit? I mean, it just looks like a big hoopla to me. Is that really the work of the Holy Spirit? Is that questioning or testing, is that blaspheming the Holy Spirit? Is that questioning or putting some dispersion upon the work of the Holy Spirit? We kind of sometimes walk like on thin ice when people say that what they are doing is a manifestation of the Spirit, because I don't want to question that. I might be blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Well, that's just simply not so. 1 John 4, verses 1 through 6, command us to test the spirits. And Mark, and I mean, in Jesus in Mark 9:38-40, he implies that even powerful works of the Spirit will always be associated with one's actions and one's words. So you can test. Is this person really a follower of Christ? Are they in line with the Scripture? You can test it, and we're supposed to. Now, we should be very hesitant to any time to flippantly mock or anything that would be might be a supernatural work of God, whether it's an answered prayer or whether it's some person's just simple childlike faithful action or even a supernatural happening. I mean, we don't need to automatically just mock that as if that couldn't be possible. It might be the Spirit of God, and we may need to give credit where credit is due and honor God for that work of His Spirit. But we shouldn't be timid about carefully assessing and whether some work is truly of God. John says there in 1 John 4, many false prophets have gone out into the world, and the spirit of the Antichrist is already at work. So we must test. Okay? So that's not a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's what He commands us to do. Number 5, from God's perspective, the lack of forgiveness for this kind of sin is not God rejecting someone who is trying to repent. And we need to understand that. This is a willful rejection of God's gracious offer of salvation. It's willful because it's not that it's not understood, it's scorned. It's understood and it's brushed off as unimportant. Hebrews chapter 12 speaks of Esau. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Esau is an example of one like this. He knew Esau is the grandson of Abraham, the son of Isaac, the child of promise, through whom all the blessings of God would come on the whole world. He knew what it was to be a child of Isaac, to be a child, the one through whom God's blessing would come to the world. But it was unimportant to him. So he sold it for a bowl of soup. Says the Hebrew writer of Hebrews, says verse 15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble and thereby be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. Well, what it seems like here is Esau saying, oh, I made a mistake. Go back. Undo it. I repent. Give me the blessing. I'm the oldest. I should receive the blessings, and everything should flow through me. I was foolish. That's not what Esau is doing, and that's not what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He's just using this simple example. What happened is Esau sold the blessing, the birthright, to his younger brother Jacob. Jacob went in immediately and then got the blessing from his father on account of that. And so when Esau came and asks Isaac for the blessing, Isaac says, I'm sorry, I've already given the blessing of the firstborn to your brother. He tricked me, but I did, and it's gone. It's just not available anymore. Well, this is the same kind of language that we're hearing. It's not possible. It's already been bestowed. Esau was saying, I want it back. I shouldn't have. And Isaac said, I'm sorry, I've already blessed him. I can't take it back. And that's the same kind of sense that we have here. That's what happened to the Jewish nation. They rejected their Messiah. And they mournfully wept over him when Peter, standing on the day of Pentecost, proclaimed that you crucified your Messiah. And they just, what should we do? He said, repent. At that point, if they repented, they were restored and brought into the fellowship of the disciples, 3,000 in one day. but not all did. See, these scribes, back in Jesus' day, they had already come to a place where there was no forgiveness. Matthew 7 speaks of the same thing. Many will say on that day, "Lord, Lord, look at what was happening all around us, prophesying and miracles. We were there." The time's past. It's already now the day of judgment. See, God's not rejecting someone who desires true repentance and is grieved over their sin. These people are willful in their rejection. If you're grieved and over previous scorning of Jesus and blasphemies against him that you have uttered at some point, and you crave his forgiveness, I mean, be assured he's going to give it to you. J.C. Ryle says this, "We may lay it down as nearly as certain that those who are troubled with fears that they have somehow sinned the unpardonable sin are the very people who could not have sinned it. The very fact that they're afraid and anxious about it is the strongest possible evidence of their favor. A troubled conscience, an anxiety about salvation and the dread of being cast away, a concern about the next world, a desire to escape the wrath of God, these will probably never be found in the hearts of those who have sinned the sin for which there is no forgiveness. It's far more probable that the general marks of such a one would be utter hardness of conscience, a seared heart, any absence of feeling, a thorough lack of spiritual sensitivity. The subject may be safely left there. There is such a thing as a sin which is never forgiven, but those who are greatly troubled about it are most likely never to have committed it." See what he's saying? A grief over sin, a desire for true repentance and a following after God is not characteristic of one like Esau. He just is sorry he missed out on the goods, but he's not truly desiring, and the time was past. Well, with those five things in mind, we should be able to maintain a proper sense of Christ's warning here and not being wrongly concerned over matters to which this condemnation doesn't apply. Well, there's two implications I just want to point out about forgiveness and about sin that this passage brings to mind. One is, we should walk away from this passage desiring not to be complacent about our sins against God. Not to have a sense of, it doesn't really matter. When you grow unconcerned about areas of your life that you know are in disobedience to God, then you're taking the first step down that path. And you just don't go there. You're beginning to grieve the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 4. You want to keep short accounts with God. If you're concerned there may be some area of sin in your life, don't think, I'll get to it later. No. You're beginning to walk down that path. Now, if God's Spirit is truly resident within you, then he's going to keep you from that. But in the process, your relationship with the Lord, and you're going to destroy the relationship of the people all around you, and your life is going to be miserable as he chastens you and disciplines you back. But if your relationship with the Lord has kind of always been a little bit complacent and shaky, that may be exactly what you're doing, bringing yourself to a point for which there is no forgiveness. Second thing, forgive other people when they sin against you. Some people might wrongly look at this and say, well, God doesn't forgive some people if they sin against him in the wrong way. I have that same right. What does Jesus say after he tells us how to pray? And in that the Lord's Prayer, he says, forgive those. Father, forgive us as we have forgiven those who sinned against us. He ends that by saying, in the same way as your Father in heaven has forgiven you, you forgive others. For if you do not forgive, then God in heaven will not forgive your sins. See, he says, forgive in the same way God forgave you. He doesn't say, don't forgive in the way God doesn't forgive some people. See, God is the sovereign ruler of the universe. He can see inside every person's heart and knows exactly their motives, their intent. And he can discern, like he was doing the scribes right then, what their heart is. Total knowledge, total blatant rejection of what they knew to be true. We're never told to withhold forgiveness. We're commanded to forgive just as our Heavenly Father has forgiven us. And how has He? How has He forgiven you? Completely. Every sin. As Jesus said, all sins will be forgiven, the sons of men, whatever blasphemies they utter. And yet sometimes we are tempted to say, I'll forgive any sin against me, well, maybe except what that guy did or what she did. I'm not forgiving that. We don't have any right. We don't know the person's intent. We are commanded to forgive any and every sin just as Christ has forgiven us. And that's the great glory of the gospel, that whatever sins we have committed against God, they may be completely forgiven. And we have the privilege of extending that same thing to one another. That's an implication of this passage. As Christ has forgiven us, if we are truly forgiven of Him, we extend that to everyone, no matter what they do against us. That's a core element in our faith, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus said that on the night before He died, as He was sharing the Passover meal with His disciples. He was speaking of His death. He said, this blood is the blood of the covenant, which is for the forgiveness of sins. It's right in the center of what the cross is all about. So we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together as we remember forgiveness that He's given us. That's a simple memorial where we take a piece of bread that symbolizes Jesus' humanity